We are in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. If you want to put a bookmark in 2 Kings 14, 2 Chronicles 26 is where the majority of the story is here. We're looking at the kings of Israel and Judah. And the timeline here, if we try to match up the kings and the prophets, the timeline here is right around the end of Elisha's ministry. So Elijah and Elisha ministered, you know, a good long time. It's very possible that Elisha's time was, you know, 50, 60 years based on the, you know, the earliest time when he was with King Ahab all the way down to the last king, which I think was Jehoash of Israel. It was the last, you know, he was the one that touched base with Elisha before he died. But anyway, you have Elijah and Elisha covered probably a period of, you know, 60, 80 years in the history of Israel. So if we're trying to, you know, kind of line things up, you have the judges and then you have the kings, and there were, you know, David had kings, David had prophets as well, right? Who were the prophets that, you know, ministered during the time of David? Who's the one that put his finger in David's face and said, "Thou art the man"? Nathan, right? It was Nathan the prophet. And there was also Gad the seer, and, you know, there were different ones during that timeline. And then you had Elijah and Elisha. There were also during that timeline, there was, you know, the unnamed man of God. You remember the one that went and delivered a message, and then he went back the way God told him not to, and he was killed by a lion in the way and that kind of thing. There were others. But as we get down into this part of the history of Israel, we're talking about, you know, right around 800 BC into, you know, the 780s, 760s, that general timeline. That's when the timeline of the prophets shifts to Jonah and Hosea and the ones that we know from the, you know, the named books of the Bible. So that's kind of the general timeline of where we are. Uzziah, in fact, near the end of his reign, would have overlapped with Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. They ministered in the north. And at the end of his time, Isaiah was just beginning his ministry in the south. Okay, so that's how, you know, some of these things fit together. So Uzziah became king at 16. According to 2 Chronicles 26, he reigned for 52 years. Part of that overlapped with his son. Okay, at the end of his life, he disobeyed God. God struck him with leprosy as judgment, and his son Jotham, you know, would have overlapped with him. All right, so that brings us to the conquests of Uzziah. So we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Verse 5 says, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. As long as he sought God, the Lord made him to prosper. This is not the same Zechariah that wrote the book that's recorded in the Minor Prophets. This is a couple hundred years, maybe 300 years prior to that. So we already looked at this a little bit last week, but Uzziah conquered the Philistines, who were a continual pain to Israel as long as they were in the land, some other various Canaanite groups, and then the Ammonites, which would be the descendants of Lot. And then we see the accomplishments beginning in verse number 9. Moreover, Uzziah built towers at Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. Also, he built towers in the desert and digged many wells, for he had much cattle both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Now, I know that you don't necessarily memorize your Bible maps, and, you know, sometimes we read these names and roll our eyes, but we're talking about Uzziah, who was the king in the south. That was Judah and Benjamin, basically. It was their area, kind of Jerusalem and south, or, you know, near the area of the Dead Sea and south. Where was Carmel in the land of Israel? I mean, it was north central, but so he had farm interests in Carmel, which would have actually been up towards, you know, the area of Israel and not Judah. Verse 11, moreover, Uzziah had a host of fighting men that went out to war by bands according to number of their account by the hand of Jael the scribe and Maaseiah the ruler under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men were 2,600, and under their hand was an army 300,000, 7,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Verse 14, Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and on the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. So what were his accomplishments? He built up the military. Do you remember reading in 2 Kings how God allowed Syria to conquer Israel and he only left them like 10 chariots and 50 horses or something like that? I mean, there was times when they were knocked down really, really low. But for him to have a strong military like this, to be well equipped, verse 14 makes it sound like they had, pretty much the latest technology and military equipment. That was some things to, certainly some things to put on the resume. Now, when we read the term engines, verse 15, in Jerusalem, engines invented by cunning men, what we think of is different than what that would have been. Okay, this is not an internal combustion engine. Okay, but an engine is, something to drive, something to propel. I mean, have you ever seen the pictures or depictions of ancient war times and they have these big catapults that would, large size rock in this bucket or hollowed out place and it would sling it hundreds of yards? How did they do that without hydraulics or gunpowder? Yeah, I mean, they had to have counterweights and rope and tension. I mean, so if it's almost like if, what was the big interesting thing this week? The spy balloon. What if something like that happens and it interrupts the electric power supply? You read enough conspiracy theories. There's all kind of things out there. But let's just suppose that all right, it interrupts the power supply and we have to go back to the time of Uzziah as far as our technology, no electricity and that kind of thing. I mean, how do you do that stuff? You see what I'm saying? You look at the pyramids in Egypt and think, wow, that was built with no hydraulics, no internal combustion engine, no modern tools and electricity and that kind of thing. That's quite impressive. But Uzziah had men gifted by God who made advancements. Now, if he were a politician running for office in 2023 or 4, how would this be phrased? Under my administration, we have heightened the national security of our country. In fact, we have increased our military defenses to levels never before seen by any previous administration. The only logical choice is for you to vote for me. Well, he was the king, so he didn't have to run for election. But, I'm just trying to put it in modern day terms a little bit. These are the things that he would have put on his resume, the things that would have been, a talking point or a bragging point, the towers and the bulwarks and the military equipment. And, quite honestly, if he had inventors that were clever like this, he probably put them to work on other projects too. So it was a time of prosperity. It was a time of technological advancement. It was a time of growth and progress. When that happens, who has allowed that? You see the last phrase of verse 15? He was marvelously helped till he was strong. Was that just because he was inherently charismatic and brilliant leader? Was that because the Lord was helping him? I mean, that's one of the things I hate about, political advertisement season, right? The incessant, self-congratulations and, on the flip side of it, here's why my opponent is absolute scum of the earth and nobody should ever trust them. The truth is, Uzziah started to believe some of his own press, so to speak. He started to really brag on his accomplishments, believe he had done that. And it's a lesson to all of us. If we have been an absolute failure in life, it's easy not to take credit for that, right? We don't want to talk about it much. But, every one of us has accomplished something in some way, whether it's, with our family, with work, with whatever. You've accomplished something. And it's very easy to take credit when we should give credit to the Lord, right? Well, that's what happened. He was marvelously helped till he was strong. Verse 16, When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. So we see here the next thing is his downfall. His heart was lifted up. That is a pretty consistent term in the Scripture. The heart being lifted up is a pretty consistent term that's used in reference to pride. Pride, there's several words in the Old Testament, but all of them have the idea of being high or being lifted up or being exalted. They all kind of have that common denominator. In other words, his opinion of himself was higher than it should have been. I know none of you struggle with that, but have you ever known somebody that did? Yeah. I mean, it's pretty easy to have a high opinion of ourselves, our kids, our grandkids, our family, whatever, and find fault with other situations. But here, Uzziah's heart was lifted up. Instead of acknowledging that all the blessings had come from God and reminding himself that anything good that I accomplish is because the Lord has helped me, the Lord has blessed me. That's not to say, well, I didn't do it. You know, you don't have to pretend like it didn't happen, but just don't try to pretend like all the credit goes to you. Right? If you accomplish something, it's because God helped you, because God blessed you. If you have talents and abilities, who gave them to you? God did. You use them for the Lord. God enabled you to do that. The glory goes to the Lord. But here, Uzziah got full of himself. He got full of his accomplishments. His opinion of himself and his administration was lifted up. He transgressed against the Lord and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Well, his heart was lifted up and he went to worship God. Why is that so bad? You got it, Tammy. All right. The reason that was bad is because that was the priest's job. And very specifically, that was instructed that only the priest could go in there and offer incense on the altar. So how does that act demonstrate pride on the part of Uzziah? I'm so important, the rules don't apply to me. I mean, do we ever have senators or congressmen or public officials that seem to give off that air? You know what? Sometimes a supervisor at work can give off that air. A pastor, a dad, a mom. You know, if we're not careful, we can all do that in our own realm of influence. But whenever someone is in a position of leadership or authority, it's very easy to give off the vibe, the rules don't apply to me. Well, that's exactly what Uzziah did here. He went in to burn incense on the altar of incense. That was only for the priests. And this was not ambiguous. This was not hard to understand. This was not something that he misunderstood and it's understandable. This has been very, very obvious from day one when God gave Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, which are later, the basic principles and practices were carried over to the temple. In fact, what happened in Leviticus and Numbers, when some other guys other than the priests said, hey, we think we ought to be the ones to offer incense. Remember what happened to them? God turned them into charcoal briquettes on the sand there. He sent fire and devoured them. I mean, that principle and pattern has been very clear. But here, Uzziah got to the point where he ignored all of that. And he said, I'm the king and I am successful and I am blessed, and I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, did God overlook this because he was so important? No. I'm going to make a statement here, and some of the folks in this room with more life experience will probably know exactly who I'm talking about, but once upon a time, there was a man that made this statement. When I die, fundamentalism will die with me. And in essence, his attitude was, I'm so important to the Christianity in America that I can do anything I want because, God's not going to judge me or, if I go down, then everything goes down with me. Now, none of us here would be so bold as to make a statement like that, but it's easy to be susceptible to the same attitude of pride in smaller areas. Uzziah here was basically like, I'm so important, I can do whatever I want to, verse 17. Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. Now, that's interesting. These guys that were priests were likely also soldiers. They would be the temple guard. Do you remember from your reading of the Old Testament around the time of David, do you remember this name, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada? Does that at least ring a bell, even if you say, please don't ask me what he did? Well, if you go back to 2 Samuel and the listing of David's 30 mighty men and all of their accomplishments, he's listed in that chapter. But if you read on over into 1 Kings, you find out that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was also a priest. When David was at the end of his life, he told Solomon, don't you let Joab die in peace. You know what he did. He deserves to die for that. Well, when Joab found out about it, he ran straight to the altar and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, that altar of sacrifice that was in the courtyard. You know who Solomon sent in there to get him? Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He says, no, he's not coming out. He's like, fine, kill him there if he won't come out. But what I'm saying is being a priest or being in the service of the Lord does not preclude, you know, those other kinds of connections. I mean, if you're a student of American history, how big a connection were pastors and men in churches in the Revolutionary War? And there's a very strong connection with that. So, but there was also a temple guard, and I think these 80 valiant men were likely part of that as well. But verse 18, and they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee. Now, I doubt most of you use that term appertaineth in a sentence this week. Maybe Mrs. Love did when she was given vocabulary quizzes. Probably not. But appertaineth simply means it doesn't belong to you. It's not your place. That's a phrase we might use today. It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Well, that took some courage for them to say, right? I mean, they're standing looking at the king saying, you have sinned. Get out of here. That was not a fun conversation. Into verse 18. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Now, I always wonder, if he had listened right here, what would have happened? I think his punishment would have been less. I mean, God was merciful to David when David repented, right? And we could look at other examples. But if he had listened to the warning here, if he had stopped at the stop sign, what would have changed in the trajectory, right? Very important to listen when the Spirit of God throws up stop signs. How did he respond? Verse 19, Uzziah was wroth, which means extremely angry, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. Now, if you remember, who was tasked with inspecting was this leprosy or not? If you go back to Leviticus and Numbers and all of those things that are not as exciting to read sometimes if you're reading through your Bible, who was the official leprosy inspector on a person's skin or in a house or building? The priests. Okay, so they were the ones that were supposed to be trained in what to look for and what to recognize. They should have instantly realized what was going on. Verse 20, Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Did they physically remove him? I don't know, because the rest of the verse says, yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. So you see his pride, you see his presumption. What does presumption mean? Assuming too much in our own favor. You know, to take too much upon ourselves. That's presumption. And then he refused to listen to rebuke. As a result, you have here in verses 19, 20, and 21, the judgment of God. Verse 21, Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a several house. Okay, that means a common house, but it was also set apart. The word several in Old English sometimes means individual. Being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So you have here the judgment by God. This was short of killing someone. You know, God did at times strike folks with fire or, you know, in other ways put them to death. But short of killing someone, this is one of the most severe judgments that we see in the Old Testament. Now, other than Uzziah here, I can think of at least two other instances where God struck someone with leprosy as judgment. Can y'all think of any Old Testament examples? One of them we've talked about in 2 Kings. No, ma'am. There was a king of the king of Syria sent the captain of his host down to Israel saying, you know, heal Naaman from his leprosy. And, you know, the prophet Elisha says, send him to me and he'll know that there's a God in Israel, and he healed him. But then the leprosy showed back up. Remember who was judged with that leprosy? Gehazi, the servant. Yep. Because he was covetous and he went and took the silver and gold that he'd offered, Gehazi, the servant, was struck with leprosy. If we go rewind, you know, from this point, probably 600 or 700 years back in the history of Israel, you know, God has brought Moses back to Egypt. The plagues have happened. Pharaoh finally let the people go. They've crossed the Red Sea, and you know they're out in the wilderness, and that whole process has started. And then at a certain point, the older siblings of Moses decided, why should he be the boss? We're just as good as him. In fact, his older sister more than likely said, I mean, judging by human nature, I would have expected something like this. Who does he think he is? Who does he think watched his little reed boat floating in the river to make sure he didn't drown or get eaten by crocodiles? I mean, you can understand big sister saying something like that, right? But Miriam, the older sister of Moses, spoke against him as God's leader. And what? How did God strike her? Leprosy. Why do I say that I think it's probably the most severe form of judgment? Because the way it's presented in the scriptures, both in the law of Moses and in practice here, the way that it is presented is that there's no human cure. There's no medicine. There's no cure. And so when you got that, it was a death sentence. You were immediately separated from your family, your loved ones. You would deal with the pain and all of the physical degradation of the condition, but you knew there was no hope. That's where God struck Uzziah. Now, remember, Uzziah was a godly king. He has tried to, you know, maintain the house of the Lord, and he was one of the ones that seemed to, you know, follow the Lord. He was not immune to a downfall due to pride, and God did not refuse to judge him and say, well, you know, he's too important in the grand scheme of things. So it's an admonition and a lesson for us as well. God judged him. Verse 21, he dwelt in a several house to the end till his death, and his son Jotham was over the king's house. So initially we're told he reigned for 52 years. There was an overlap there at the end of his life where he was still alive and technically he held the title of king, but his son overlapped, and his son lived in the king's house and handled the affairs of state. And, you know, maybe there's a messenger service that goes back and forth to ask for advice or those kinds of things. But, you know, some commentators say that could have been as much as, you know, 10 years, 10, 15 years. I don't know exactly how long it was. But he had to live 5, 10, 15 years knowing I could be on the throne in the king's house and I threw it away. Don't you think that would be a form of punishment in and of itself? Kicking yourself, I was stupid and now I'm reaping the consequences? I mean, that's not fun. And I think that's part of the reason God let him live with this a while too. That was all, you know, wrapped into the judgment. But you have the downfall of Uzziah as a result of pride. So, at the end of his reign, the timeline at least overlapped with Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, you know, generally speaking. Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, the book of Jonah, the best I can figure was in, you know, around 765 BC, give or take. Some would date Jonah earlier, you know, or Amos, you know, 800. But we're in that range now, 800 BC Elisha has passed off the scene, but now you start to get some of these other named prophets, Jonah and Amos and Hosea. At the end of Uzziah's time, Isaiah was just beginning. If you remember from Isaiah chapter 6, he said in the year that King Uzziah died, he had that vision of the Lord's throne room and all of that. So as far as tying the timelines together, that's what we're looking at here. But lessons from the life of Uzziah. Young people can choose to serve God faithfully, and they do. How old was he when he became king? 16. There's a lot of reasons to think, boy, this is a really bad idea to give somebody that kind of position at age 16. But even at that age, he did serve the Lord. We can think about Daniel and his friends, and we could come up with many other examples. But young people can choose to serve the Lord. Why do I point that out? Because it's easy to be fatalistic sometimes in American society, and yes, even in American churches. Young people just don't want to serve God anymore. That's not true. There's always opposition and difficulties, but young people can and do serve God. Uzziah did, and God blessed him. That's the next thing that I have here. God blesses those who choose to worship him. He gave him a long life. Even though he was a leper at the end of his life, if he was 16 and reigned 52 years, then he was in the neighborhood of between 65 and 70 when he died of leprosy. In Bible times, that was an extremely long lifespan. So God did bless him. God blessed his administration and the cunning inventions, as it's described here in chapter 26. But you also see that faithful servants of God are still susceptible to temptation. That's why we ought to pray for our pastor, for our assistant pastor. That's why we ought to pray for our family. And we could expand that out. That's why we pray for our missionaries and whatever. But, one day, if I live long enough to be at the stage where Dr. Love is and say, all right, I've served the Lord for, over 50 years, or Dr. Scovel, over 65 years. That you never get to a point in that where, okay, I've finally gotten to the point where I'm immune to temptation. Well, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? That doesn't happen until we get a new body. When we get a new body and a new changed nature completely, then that goes away. But that's why you ought to pray for your family, your pastor, et cetera. And also the corollary to that is God is no respecter of persons. I use New Testament terminology there. But God is no respecter of persons. He blesses those that serve him no matter their background. We've seen some that God used that didn't have the ideal background. But God's no respecter of persons in judgment either. And, all of those things I think are very encouraging lessons. Hey, Uzziah was a young person. Serve the Lord. We can encourage our young people to serve the Lord, but we also got to pray for them and encourage them and, admonish them along the way because they're susceptible to temptation and never do outgrow that. All right, so that's Uzziah. Any other observations that you have on the life of Uzziah? All right, then the next one that's listed here, back to 2 Kings chapter 14. When we saw here, in chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, the people took Azariah, which was the other name for Uzziah, when he was 16 years old. Well, then if you look over at chapter 15, verse 1, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah began to reign. And so there's two verses in chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, and there's a few verses at the start of chapter 15 that talk about Uzziah, but the majority of it was there in 2 Chronicles. But now if we look at 2 Kings 14, verse 23, the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, that's Uzziah. No, I'm sorry, it's not. It's Uzziah's father. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. So he was the son of Jehoash of Israel. All right, just for a quick review, even though his name is Jeroboam, this is not the original Jeroboam that made the golden calves and all that. That was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This is Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash. A lot of times, if you look at commentaries or Bible study books, they will refer to this guy as Jeroboam II or Jeroboam number two. not because he was the direct successor of the Jeroboam originally, but just to kind of distinguish, this is Jeroboam 1, this is Jeroboam 2, and they were, you know, a couple hundred, 150 years or more apart in their timeline. Okay, so as far as his upbringing, what do we know about his father? His father, we're told, was a worshiper of Jeroboam's calves, but by way of review, his father was the one that went to see Elisha, and Elisha said, shoot an arrow out the window, and then he said, shoot arrows in the ground. And Elisha was disappointed when he only shot three and stopped instead of shooting the whole quiver full of arrows. That was the father of Jeroboam II. So, remember, does anybody remember the significance of shooting three arrows and stopping? What was the significance of that? He said each of those three arrows represented what? Yeah, a time that they would subdue the enemy. It was a victory, okay? So he said if you'd have shot six or seven times, you would have completely wiped them out, okay? And he didn't. But it was his father who had gotten back some of the territory. Best I understand it, his father here, Jehoash, got back the territory that was on what I'm going to call Israel proper side. So Israel proper, if I do it from your direction, it would be Jordan River, Mediterranean over here, and that part in between the Jordan and the Mediterranean, that would be the land of Israel proper. If you remember, there were 2.5 tribes that asked for their inheritance early, and they were on the other side or on the east side of the Jordan. Okay, so the father had gotten back some of the territory that Syria had taken in the mainland, but not on the other side. The son, Jeroboam II, is going to get back some of that land on the other side as well. Okay? So, what do we know about the reign of Jeroboam? Verse 23, chapter 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign. And he reigned 41 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Okay, so he is continuing on with the idolatrous calf worship. Verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of who? Verse 25, he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. Is that the same Jonah that we meet in the book of Jonah? I believe it is. So, remember we said that Uzziah was overlapping with Jonah and Amos and Hosea. Now, this particular prophecy that's referenced here, he restored the coast of Israel according to the word of the Lord by Jonah, that is not recorded in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah was basically a judgment against their enemies, Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire. But apparently there were other messages that God had Jonah deliver that were not recorded in the book of Jonah. So here it says that he recouped the land from Hamath to the Sea of the Plain. What is that? All right, Hamath was, generally speaking, Hamath was the northern border between Israel and Syria. Okay, the northern border, if we were to go back into 2 Samuel, we would see that under the rule of David, David recovered captured territory from Syria. Now, they may or may not have inhabited or conquered the actual city of Hamath, but that entire region kind of became the northern border of Israel under David. The Sea of the Plain is what we would refer to as the Dead Sea. So that would include, you know, those that land on the other side that belonged to Israel and the 2.5 tribes and stuff. But when it says from Hamath, that would be the northern border to the Sea of the Sea of the Plain or the Dead Sea. That would be the southern and eastern border. So in other words, under his time, he got back the general boundaries that belonged to Israel proper under the time of David and Solomon. Even though he expanded the borders, this was a time of prosperity. It was still a time of idolatry, immorality. Now, we're talking about a king of the north. This is a king of Israel who was a worshiper of the golden calves. Why did God bless somebody like that? I mean, if we put a modern day spin on it, we could say, why does God allow the conflict, you know, over in Russia and Ukraine, or, you know, China and Taiwan? Fill in the blank with a lot of other areas in the world. God does things for his own purposes. And that's not always what the prosperity teacher on television would have you believe. It's not always, well, if you do right, you're healthy, wealthy, and wise. And if you're not, then obviously, you know, you haven't given enough to my ministry. That's not always the case. Here, God was restoring territory to Israel because he decided he was going to. Remember, God had told Israel, I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to bless you. Well, God was keeping the promises that he had made to Abraham and to David and so forth. Now, after the time of Jonah, which, you know, this is around 800 to 760, you know, you have Jonah, then you have Hosea, and you have Amos. And if we go back down the timeline of the minor prophets, of the minor prophets, there were about six or seven of them that prophesied in the northern kingdom and warned them, you better repent and return to God or else. God sent them a warning, and eventually God's going to say, okay, that's it. You haven't listened. I'm done. I'm sending judgment. But at this time, God was still working with them. Why does God do that? You know, because he said he was going to, but also God does that. Sometimes God uses blessings as a means to get our attention. You know, sometimes it's the carrot. It's not always the stick, right? Sometimes God does things like this to remind folks, hey, I'm God and you should be worshiping me, not these idols over here and that kind of thing. God blessed Uzziah. And here, God did something favorable for Jeroboam, which should have been a call to recognition and a call to repentance. He didn't respond that way. But this time of Jeroboam, where he's recovering, you know, this territory, was also corresponding with the beginning time of Uzziah, just before Uzziah, or, you know, the early years of Uzziah's reign as king. That would be the overlap here. All right, so we got to quit there for today. Lord willing, we'll pick up there in the future.